Brother Morris lent me his water boy this morning. And Sam got me fixed up. All right. Turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Peter. And read verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Peter says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." It's been my lot this week to speak on the subject of the Bible debate, since this is the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. And by the way, I did had a chance to speak on this in Ohio a few weeks ago, and Brother Farrell up there has a Bible college in his school, in his church, the Antioch Bible Baptist College, and we have the Georgia Baptist College, and there's a lot of things that are similar. We believe the same thing, but they're both small schools. Now, the reason why they're small is because we have a higher entrance requirement. You have to be bilingual to get into our schools. It means you have to be able to read the King James Bible. And so we're going to be speaking on that this week. It's not, it would not be my favorite type of thing to preach on. I'm a Bible teacher, and that there's all kinds of angles, all kinds of different conflicts and information and so on. We've been feeding on this for a number of months now. And one problem is to try to make it interesting and to make it understandable as we go along. But so you pray for yourself that I can be able to make it interesting and make it edifying as well. But I believe it's an important issue. I believe it's a very important issue.
Amen.
And so it's something that we need to face. Now this morning we're going to deal with the biblical basis for it. I believe if you're going to have a position on anything, it better be biblical.
Right.
We believe that the basic presupposition of Christianity is that God is and he has spoken.
Yeah, that's right.
And so we believe that the Word of God then, in God's revelation, is the source of all knowledge. If God had not revealed himself, we would not know anything.
Right.
I'm not talking about knowing the Bible, we wouldn't know anything. Even the scientist, with all his scientific theories and so on, is basing his naturalistic philosophy and science on principles that are biblical. He's borrowing our presuppositions for his own conclusions. And so if we're going to study the Bible, where would be our source of information about the Bible? The Bible.
The Bible.
And then we say, well, I know you should read the Bible and see what it says about the last things and about the church and about salvation. But when you study the Bible, about the Bible, you have to study the Bible to learn about the Bible. How do I know the Bible is the Word of God? The Bible says it's the Word of God.
Amen.
See, that's circular reasoning. Well, you have to start someplace. Right? Every philosophy starts with a presupposition that's assumed.
That's right.
And what better place to assume than that God is true and his word is true? Now, this issue of the texts, and which text is the best, and which is we read in the commentary, the older texts say this, and the older manuscripts, the better manuscripts, and we are intimidated by that. And yet, how do we understand this matter of textual criticism? They say that we should accept the science of textual criticism.
Right.
Well, the important thing is, what does the Bible have to say about textual criticism?
Right.
They say, no, we cannot bring any theological biases into this. It has to be pure science.
Right.
And what they're doing is doing the same thing that the evolutionist tells us to do, and all the others to do.
Right.
Yes. No. If we're going to accept textual criticism, then we do it on the basis of what the Bible says.
Amen.
And so we are this morning seeking to set forth a biblical basis for why we believe in the preservation of the Scriptures. Why do we believe? In other words, we don't have many textual scholars among the King James crew. Right. And they hold that up against us. Now, they do have some. Thank God there are some.
Yeah.
You're not looking at one this morning, but we have some. But that's not the most important thing. The important thing is, what does the Bible say about its preservation?
Amen.
And that is the most important thing. And so we're going to look at this morning. And this will be something that, no doubt, whatever position you are, you will agree with overall. And then we'll try to apply it in the days to come. Now, Peter here, of course, has a lot to say about the Scriptures, doesn't he? In his books. In chapter 1, he says that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. In chapter 1, 1 Peter. He also goes on in second chapter that we are to, as the sincere milk of the word, to grow.
Right.
There is our basis for growth. And we find also in the first chapter of the second Peter, when he gave us that little preview of the millennium that he and James and John saw on Mount Transfiguration, and told us about that he was not giving any cunningly devised fables when he talks about the coming of Christ, that he actually saw a preview of it. But we have an even more sure word of prophecy. Not just an experience of an apostle telling you this, we have the sure word of prophecy. In other words, we have the prophetic word.
Right.
The word that came through prophecy. He said it shines like a light in a dark place. And we certainly are in a dark place, aren't we?
Yes.
And how long is it going to shine? Till the day star.
Amen.
Right. So we have a light that's going to shine and is preserved and will persevere until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he describes that prophetic book as being the product of prophecy. And what is prophecy? Prophecy is the gift of inspiration.
Right.
A prophet is an inspired man. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Mentally picked up and moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the definition of inspiration. And so every Bible writer was a prophet.
That's right.
Every Bible writer was a prophet. Anyone who has the gift of inspiration is a prophet. And you have to be that to write inspired record, inspired words. And so here in this last chapter, notice in chapter 3, verse 1 in 2 Peter, the second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is he doing here? He's reminding us that we have a revelation that comes through the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament, and the apostles, that's the New Testament. So here we're now nearing the end of the apostolic age, at least the first group of it. Anyhow, Peter, here this is in the 70s, he and Paul are going to be martyred in Rome. The only one's going to be left will be John near the end of the first century. And so he's saying now that we have a record of these words, and we are to be reminded of them. And especially does he mention Paul here in verses 15 and 16. He said, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The reason why the Lord hasn't come yet is another chance for somebody to be saved. Amen? He's long-suffering and holding back his judgment so that his purpose of election may be fulfilled in salvation.
Right.
See, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And so he speaks of Paul as being one who has revealed God's purpose for the age in which we live. The salvation that God's revealed in Christ, in the Pauline epistles. And notice he speaks of the fact that Paul has written, and he wrote letters. Look at verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which there are some things hard to be understood. So Peter had a problem with some of them yet. He didn't understand it all. And so don't be too concerned if you can't understand everything in the Bible. Just keep studying. Amen?
Right.
If it was something you could just get it just like that, then it might not be the Word of God you're studying. But then what does he say about Paul's epistles? Which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures,
right,
unto their own destruction. So what does Paul call Paul's epistles? Scriptures.
Scriptures.
Scriptures. Amen? So they recognized even at this time already, in the first century, that the writings of Paul were inspired scripture.
Amen.
Inspired scripture. So we have already the beginnings of the formation of the canon of scripture here, in what we call the Pauline corpus, the Pauline letters. They started to collect them and put them together. Now I'd like to just note three things here about this statement of Peter about Paul's epistles. First of all, as we already noted, Paul's letters are called Scripture. They're called Scripture. And that would give us the truth of the doctrine of inspiration. Amen?
Amen.
Then he goes on to say that they are collected Scripture. Collected Scripture. How did Peter know about Paul's letters? By that time, they must have been collected for him to read them. Amen?
Yes.
And then here he's writing to people. Notice in chapter 1. Notice in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of our Lord of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This would be called Turkey today. Now, Paul, never went to Pontus, I don't think. He was forbidden to go to Bithynia. Remember in the book of Acts? He was going to go to Asia, and the Spirit said no. He said, well, I'll go to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit suffered him not. So he went in between and ended up going to Macedonia. And Cappadocia, of course, is where he lived in Tarsus. He did write some letters to the Galatian churches, didn't he?
Right.
Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, at least. We know they got a letter called the Book of Galatians. Then he also wrote to churches in Asia. One was Ephesus, and the other was Colossae. But here we have all these people that Peter's writing to, and he expects that they know about the Pauline epistles. Well, how did they get a hold of all of them? Well, they must have been collected.
Right.
Collected. And then, thirdly, we have Paul's letters, they were copied scriptures.
Right.
Right?
Yes, sir.
How could he write one letter and then all these people have a copy, know about it? So they must have been copied, collected, and copied, and then spread out and distributed. And we'll look at that as we go along. Now you notice here that these people had copied collections of Paul's letters. Not the original autographs,
right,
but they're still called Scripture.
Right.
Amen?
Yes, sir.
They're still called Scripture. And so we have then his epistles are called Scripture. That's inspiration. That's because of inspiration. They are collected Scriptures. There's the doctrine of canonization.
Amen.
And then you have copied Scripture. There's the doctrine of preservation of Scripture. All right, so if we can get that down under our belt this morning, then we can be ready to go the next 3 days. All right, first of all, they're called Scripture. That's what he says in verse 15. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So in other words, we're talking about something that is written. When Peter said that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, that doesn't just include oral prophets, it also includes writing prophets. In other words, they were able to communicate infallibly by the influence of the Holy Spirit upon them. Now, Peter said here that Paul wrote these according to wisdom that was given unto him. So there's a certain kind of wisdom that he had to be able to write Scripture. Well, let's go back to the book of 1 Corinthians now. First of all, 1 Corinthians 12. Paul is speaking here about the spiritual gifts. And he especially mentions, we call these revelatory and sign gifts. In verses 7 through 10. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to the one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing, literally gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another workings of miracles, these are all plural, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. Now these are what we would call the revelatory and sign gifts. Now, Paul uses two different adjectives here in this section. Now, in the New Testament day, Greek was the we call the lingua franca, was the commercial language of the whole world. Alexander the Great made Greek the language that everybody was to speak. So in other words, it was really the second language of just about everybody. Now, if something's a second language, you don't have all the intricate details of it as if you were a native of it, right?
Right.
That's why our English is not as good as English English. All right? And so, New Testament is not written in classical Greek.
No.
It is written in Koine, or common Greek.
Right.
And so you don't have all the intricate details idiosyncrasies in the exactness of a classical Greek. And so when you come to, for instance, in classical Greek, the word allos meant another of the same kind. And heteros meant another of a different kind.
Right.
But when you come now to the New Testament time, many times it's just they're used interchangeably. And even in the New Testament, you'll find it in some cases. But if you wanted to make that distinction between another of a different kind and another of the same kind, you would use these words. For instance, in Galatians 1, Paul says the Galatians were going after another gospel, which is not another.
Right.
Well, what make up your mind, Paul? Is it another, isn't it another? And he said, yes. It's another heteros gospel, which is not another allos.
That's right.
In other words, he's wanting to distinguish between another of a different kind and another of the same kind. Right, now, in this particular passage, he starts off in verse 8. First of all, there's given by the Spirit the utterance or word of wisdom, to another, allos, the gift, the word of knowledge. And so he joins them together by the word allos. Then verse 9, to heteros, another by faith, by the same Spirit. Then he uses allos, 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 allos. And then he uses heteros again when he gets to the last two, tongues and interpretation of tongue. So he uses heteros to distinguish between the first two, the middle group, and the last two.
Right.
So it appears that this is not just a literary technique. He must have some purpose in it. All right, what's the difference between the first two and the middle bunch and the last two? Well, he names the gifts again later on in the same chapter. Let's look down at... Where am I? Okay, let's see here. He starts to name them. Verse 28. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healings, helps, and so on. And then what are the last two? Tongues and interpretation of tongues. So he puts the tongues and interpretation of tongues at the end again. But in the beginning, he puts apostles and prophets. And so it seems apparent then that the word of wisdom, a word of knowledge is an apostolic gift. Word of knowledge would be a prophetic gift. And then the middle ones are revelatory and sign gifts. Prophecy, of course, the gift of inspired speaking, and then the signs that testify that you are an attested prophet.
Right.
In other words, the revelation in the scriptures are always authenticated by miracles. And you have periods of miracles. In Moses' day, Elijah and Elisha, and then the days of Christ and the apostles. You don't have long, long, long periods of miracles, just short periods to attest revelation, the law, the prophets, and the New Testament. Now, So the word of wisdom then would be a gift of an apostle. And the word of knowledge would be a gift of a prophet. In fact, if you go into chapter 13, he talks about knowledge. And look at verse 2. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. So he conveys prophecy, mysteries, and knowledge. Mysteries also have referred to revelation, don't they? Paul speaks of the church as a mystery.
Yes.
It's a divine secret that God has revealed.
Amen.
All right, so the word of knowledge is not, I think somebody here has a pain in the neck, and if you'll just trust Jesus. And no, that's the pain in the neck will go away as soon as I stop preaching. Okay. No. Now, just to show you that he's talking about wisdom here has to do with the revelation of the gospel, now go to chapter 2. Paul said, by wisdom. Peter said, by wisdom, Paul wrote his scripture. Now, look at right, chapter 2. Verse 7. Well, it's time for verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about the revelation of the gospel. The Corinthians were getting all worked up and puffed up with wisdom, thinking that they had passed by that old common message of the cross. Now they're up there in the know, and we're puffed up in that matter and divided over it. But Paul is saying, no, you don't have two classes of Christians, those who are the spiritual and those who are just the ordinary peons. He said all of God's people are perfect. They have reached the goal of coming to New Testament truth. And he said, this is a mystery revealed to them. And notice he speaks of this wisdom as relating to the mystery of the gospel. It's been hidden before, but now it's revealed. Now he goes further in explaining it down in verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit.
Right.
So verse 9 says the things that you could never discover by hearing or seeing or through empirical knowledge, God has revealed it to us. There is the revelation that comes from God. Now, verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Here's a clear-cut testimony to the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows the deep things of God. Only person who can know an omniscient God would be an omniscient God, would it?
That's right. That's what it means.
And so Paul said, the spirit of man, you don't know the thing except that's in the spirit of man. But in other words, you don't know me except I reveal myself to you. And I don't know you unless you reveal yourself to me. And how do we reveal ourselves? We communicate through words, do we not? Now, it could be sign language, it could be smoke signals, it could be typing, it could be writing, but it's some means of signs of our of thought, words. Well, the same thing is that only man knows man, only God knows God. And the only way you'll know God is if God reveals himself to us. Now, how does God reveal himself? Through words. Now, look at the next verse. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So God has all these wonderful things of grace, and he's given them to and revealed them to us. Which things also we speak. Remember Paul back in verse 6 and 7, howbeit we speak. Verse 7, we speak. Now he tells us how we speak. Not with the words which man's wisdom teacheth. But what kind of words do we speak? Which the Holy Ghost teaches.
Right.
When Peter said that Paul wrote Scripture by wisdom, it meant he was writing words that the Holy Spirit taught him.
Right.
By Holy Spirit wisdom, he was able to record the words that God wanted recorded. Which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Literally, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. Now, my wife Dolly used to keep us solvent by sewing her own clothes. You know, on a pastor's salary, she could probably be wearing a barrel if she didn't sew. And she did a good job. She looked like I really took care of her. But there was times when she needed thread. And so she could trust me with that to go down and buy some thread. So she gave me a sample of what kind of color the cloth was. If it's blue, then I could go down and go through all the different kind of thread there in the notions counter and match it up so the one compared to the other. And I'd bring that color blue back and I would be told what a good boy I am. Right. All right, what happened? God revealed the spiritual thing to the Bible writer, to Paul. What happened? The Holy Spirit then enabled him to compare the exact Spirit-taught words that go with the Spirit thing. Amen? And so we have what we call inspiration. Inspiration. Inspiration is the supernatural ability by the Holy Spirit to communicate infallibly. Now, inspiration has to do with the product.
Right.
The man's not inspired, the Bible's inspired.
Right. Amen.
It's the product of God's Holy Spirit moving upon a prophet so that he could supernaturally communicate infallibly. And so we have Spirit-taught words. So Paul's writings are called Scripture because he was taught by the Holy Spirit to be able to record these things. Now, the Bible writer may have his information from many different sources. He could have a direct revelation like John in the book of Revelation or Moses in Genesis chapter 1. Or he may have gone through records like Moses did, the generations of Noah, the generations of and so on, as he footnotes his sources in the book of Genesis. Or as Ezra went through the book of Chronicles. Or be an eyewitness like Moses was to the Exodus. Or the apostles were to the life of Christ. But when it came to the point when they picked up the pen and writing, inspiration meant the Holy Spirit so influenced them that they recorded accurately.
Yes, sir.
The very words that God wanted recorded. He says that dictation. Well, the old theologian used to talk about dictation. But not to the point where if it was pure dictation, then every Bible would be the same. You wouldn't have Paul's personality in his writings or John's and so on. But God can so superintend that he can take the vocabulary of that man and the thinking and the process of that man and the situation, the culture and time in which he lived and so put it together that he reveals something in his progressive revelation that is accurate.
That's right.
And it's the Word of God.
Yes, sir.
And what he wrote was infallible. We believe in the infallibility of the original documents, do we not? Now, we want to look at this matter of preservation. We need to recognize what kind of a document are we talking about. We're talking about a covenant document within the purpose of God's plan. Now, in the Old Testament, you have two kinds of covenants, basically. One is called a land-grant covenant, in which a king or a ruler or a master of some kind would want to reward his servant and give him an inheritance. And that would be his posterities forever. Now, his son may be a rebel against the king, and the king may execute him, but that property still belongs in the family. Now, he doesn't forfeit the inheritance. It may go to the next generation. And that's the kind of covenant God makes with Abraham.
Amen.
And a covenant he makes with David.
Yes, sir.
And so many, many generations of Israel have not benefited from because of their unbelief, but they're still going to get it one of these days.
Right.
And the new covenant is going to guarantee that there's going to be a saved nation to inherit it. But then there's also called a second millennium B.C. Hittite suzerain theory covenant. A suzerain is another name for a king or a ruler. And he would say conquer a country and make a covenant with that country. And the interestingly that read the book of Exodus and Leviticus, and especially the book of Deuteronomy, it follows the same pattern as this ancient suzerain treaty. This is one reason why, one really good proof that Moses wrote the Pentateuch in the second millennium B.C. Contrary to the liberals who say it was written by somebody else in the Babylonian captivity. All right, so you have all these different features. You just go through the... but here's the thing. They would have an appeal to the gods and so on to witness it. And, of course, we don't have many gods in the case of God Jehovah and Israel. But Jehovah is the suzerain. Israel is the vassal. And it was required of the vassal to be loyal to the covenant. Now, they had a covenant document that was kept, two of them. They made two copies, made two of them. One was kept in the temple of the suzerains where he lived, and the other was kept where the vassal nation lived. But in this particular case, the suzerain lived in the same place as the vassal did. Their temples were the same. And so two copies were made. Now, so often we hear that the two tables of the law, one is the first six commandments, four commandments, the other is the last six. There's nowhere you find it in the Bible. I believe they were both the same. One was the Lord's copy, and the other was Israel's copy, and he put them both in the tabernacle as a sign. Now, this was to be ratified periodically, and you find this was done all through the Old. Moses ratified it the second time when he wrote the book of Deuteronomy. First time was at Sinai. Then you have in the last chapter, Joshua does. Now, also connected with it was a book of the covenant that was written. So there's a written record of what was the responsibility of the vassals. You'll find, for instance, when they had the battle with Amalek, he was told to write that down because there was a testimony to the faithfulness of the suzerain to the vassal. And so and then you write again in the last chapter of Joshua. Joshua wrote that down and put it in the temple as well. Now this was preserved. It was preserved. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. We're talking about preservation. How was this covenant document preserved? And this document seems to grow as you go through the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 31. All right, verses 24 to 26. And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. And so what was to be done with that book? Placed in the tabernacle under the care of the Levites, the care of the priests. Then notice back in verses 9 to 12. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the week of our Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. And so, again, notice who is responsible to preserve it. The priesthood. And we won't take time to read all of these, but you can read, for instance, in Joshua 1:10, Joshua had a copy, this book of the law, and you're to meditate on it day and night and so on. In chapter 24, verses 25 and 26, Joshua wrote something else and placed it in the care of the priesthood. 1 Samuel chapter 8, 10 to 18, and chapter 10, verse 25. 2 Kings 22, 8 to 11. You'll see progressively this the reference to this book that's kept. Now, When we come to the New Testament, in Luke 24:44, Jesus began at Moses and the prophets and the Psalms.
Right.
In other words, here he has the whole Jewish Old Testament. Moses would be the first five books. The prophets would be two kinds of prophets. Former prophets, Joshua to 2 Kings, and then the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then the Psalms or the writings. Psalms was the first book in the last group. That runs from Psalms through 2 Chronicles to Chronicles. And Jesus had said, this is the word of God. In other words, they had been collected. In other words, he accepted the canon of the Old Testament as the word of God.
Yes, sir.
That they testified of himself. And he put his stamp of upon it. So you see, there's been a collection continually of this book of the covenant. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul compares the old covenant with the new covenant. Amen? He said, we have the ministry of the new covenant as gospel preachers. And he says there that the old covenant was written on stone. And so the very heart of that covenant was the tables of the law, right? But then later on, he talks about the Jews reading the old covenant, or when the old covenant is read, they have a veil over their hearts. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the written document of the Old Testament.
Right.
And so the old covenant then end up being codified in what we call the Old Testament. But now he said we have a ministry of the new covenant. It's more glorious than the old covenant. It had a glory, but we have a greater glory. Our glory, we see the face of Jesus Christ, and we're changed into his image.
Right.
But then he says, now we're not like those who corrupt the word of God. What is he saying there? Well, if the Jew reading the old covenant missed the glory of Christ, but it was there, but we see the glory of Christ, where do we see it? It must be in a written document called the New Testament.
Right.
Amen? But there was the danger that there were some who were corrupting this document.
Yes.
Corrupting the word of God. So we see in the New Testament then a tendency toward a codified revelation of the new covenant. In fact, Jesus promised that in John 14, 15, and 16, didn't he? He told the you apostles are going to be led into all truth.
Yes.
When the Comforter comes, you'll be led into all truth. You'll remember the things that I said. There's the Gospels. I'll reveal things about my inner relationship. There's the epistles. You'll see things that come. There's the book of Revelation. Then he prayers in Acts 17, in John 17, for them to start with. Then he says, I'm going to pray for those who believe on you because of your word. Now, how did you get saved this morning? Because of the word that the apostles gave us.
Amen.
Amen. So Jesus is promising a new covenant. Look, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians. Or 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. The word traditions means as authoritative, handed over, handed down truth. Authoritative truth. Teaching. Now, it's interesting, in the first part of this chapter, he warns them that don't be deceived by somebody who, by a spirit, in other words, may have had a prophecy of some kind, or by a letter as from us. Paul said there's a danger that somebody else may have written you a letter and signed my name to it. So what do we know? How do we know which letters are inspired and which are not? You see, there's a problem there already. But he said, hold fast to these teachings, which come to you by word orally and by word epistle written. So first of all, what did the New Testament church have? They had the apostolic word given orally.
Right.
And then they had the apostolic word orally and written.
Right.
What happened when the apostles passed off the scene? They had the written. Now, how did they gauge what was really apostolic? Well, because what was written was what they were taught when it was orally.
Right.
And so we find that already in the first century, the second century, all of the New Testament books were recognized in the writing. So when we talk about the canon of Scripture, it wasn't like we have taught today in most people's bibliology is based upon the Da Vinci Files. And that the canon was a bunch of ecclesiastical big shots who met in the back room, smoke-filled back room, decided which books in the Bible were the Bible. Now, that didn't happen that way. The Holy Spirit witnessed in the self-attesting Scripture. That these were the Word of God. So in other words, we had not only the Scriptures of Paul called Scripture, but they were collected. And we have in the Old Testament, the books were collected. There's five different sections of Psalms that were collected, five books of Psalms. It's in the book of Proverbs, you can see they were in chapter 25, these were collected by Hezekiah. So they were collected. So God superintended not only in the writing of them, but also in the collecting of them. And gave the witness from the self-attesting word that this is my word and this is not. Now let's look and see how Paul's epistles were collected. Look at Colossians. Chapter 4. Now Paul had never been to Colossae, but a church was there. How did they get there? Well, a man named Epaphras went down to the Lycus River Valley and he started three churches. Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. How did he get there? He's probably one of those students that Paul taught in Georgia Baptist East in Ephesians chapter 19 and verse 10. Yep. For two, he barred one of these philosophical schools, and probably during the time when everybody else was taking their siesta, he was teaching for 2 years, and it said that all of Asia was evangelized. Well, how could that happen? Well, he must have taught men, and they went out and started churches. All right, look at chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. There's the pastor written there his heart. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Now, these are all about 10, 15, 15 miles apart. Luke, the beloved physician, and Luke and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. What's he saying to do? When you get through reading it, let Laodicea read it. And they've got a letter, you read it. Now, how many have read the epistle to the Laodiceans? I know you've read one epistle to the Laodiceans. It's in Revelation. Right? John wrote one. Well, why don't we have an epistle to the Laodiceans in our Bible? Well, did everything Paul write, did he write everything by inspiration? I know he wrote at least one letter that's not inspired. It's recorded in 1 Corinthians 5.
That's
right. Said, I wrote formally to you. And even the apostle doesn't write by inspiration every time he picks up a pen. And if it's not inspired, it's not going to be preserved, right? He probably wrote four letters to the Corinthians. But we don't have 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 3 Corinthians, and 4 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians wasn't inspired. 2 Corinthians was, so it's 1 Corinthians. And 3 Corinthians wasn't inspired, so it's not in there. And so 4 Corinthians becomes 2 Corinthians. But there's also another possibility. A number of early manuscripts of the Ephesian letter do not have a city named on it. And then there was a heretic named Marcion who produced a truncated canon in which he left off a whole Old Testament and most of the New Testament, but he had the Pauline epistles. But in those Pauline epistles, he didn't have an epistle to the Ephesians, but he had an epistle to the Laodiceans. And some may believe that Paul may have written the Ephesian letter as a circular letter. And so left that name blank so that each city could put their name in it. And that's how it happened. So in other words, the epistle to the Laodiceans here may be the Ephesian letter. So you exchange. Whether that's true or not, the point is here that we see that letters were exchanged, really not. And wouldn't you want to have a letter from Paul if you knew the church down the road had one? And so they start copying like crazy. And the word began to be spread. And this is not a time. Paul wrote his epistles in the 50s. He was imprisoned in Rome in 62. Peter's now writing in the 60s, the latter part of the 60s. And so already he has read all of Paul's epistles, at least that maybe not the pastorals. These people up all through northern Asia Minor had copies of it. And so we can see the word of God is spread. And so we see his letters are scripture. His letters are collected, but they're also copied. Now, let's look at 2 Thessalonians 3. I'll try to find a quitting place here. And then kind of build a launch pad for next couple sessions. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally theosnostos. All scripture is God-breathed, just as God breathed into that lump of clay he formed and it became Adam. So he breathed upon the Bible writers and created the Word of God, created the Bible. So it's given by inspiration of God, it's inspired and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the Bible is not only inspired, it's also profitable. Now, we don't have the original autographs, do we?
No, sir.
And even those that Peter talked about didn't have the original ones, except the ones in Asia,
that's right,
in Galatia. But they had copies.
Yes, sir.
Now, he said the mind's not inspired, but the record is inspired. The Bible is inspired. If we have an inspired autograph means it's the one who wrote it. Auto means self, self-written. In other words, so it's the writing that Paul actually wrote. Now, if somebody makes a copy of it, it's called an apographa.
Yes, sir.
From the writing. It's a copy. Now, if the copy says the same thing as the autograph, is the copy inspired?
Yes.
Sure.
It is.
Amen? And would the copy of that be inspired? All right. Now, would the copy necessarily be as accurate as the autograph? What happens when you and I copy things? Anybody here make any errors? Anybody have a pencil without an eraser on it? Or a quill without an eraser on it? And so there's going to be those type of things. And the more copies you make, the more possibility of errors in it. But if the message is still the same, you still have the Word of God there, don't you?
Right.
Suppose you translate that into another language, and the message is still the same. You still have the Word of God.
Yes, sir.
And so Peter here speaks of these people who have copies, have seen copies of Paul's epistles, but he says they still have scripture. Have scripture. Now, we don't have the time to get into it. Maybe we'll talk tomorrow morning on this matter of translating and this matter of copying. Why did not God guarantee that every copy was just as accurate to the letter as the original? Evidently, he hasn't done that, has he? Right now, the last count is 5,730 manuscripts or pieces. Back when I went to school with Shem, Ham, and Japheth, there was only 4,000. Now there's 5,730. And there's not any one of them like the other. There's all difference. But God has seen fit to preserve it through his priests. Now, who's the priesthood today?
Church.
2 Peter 2, you're a believer priesthood. Right. Amen. So just as the priests were responsible to preserve the word in the Old Testament, there's one time when it was lost, and they had a cleaning out the garbage in the temple, and they found it. But God still preserved it, didn't he? And he's preserved it down through the history through his church. Through his church. The gift of tongues is really, I'll just give you a shortcut on this. The gift of tongues is the gift of prophecy. The only difference is the language. On the day of Pentecost, they spoke as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, right?
Right.
If they spoke as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, they were exercising the gift of prophecy. They were speaking by inspiration. Later on, when Peter got up and said, "Now you know what's going on here. We're not drunk. This is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy." And Joel said that you will prophesy. Well, they were speaking in tongues. Well, speaking in tongues must be prophecy. Right?
Sure.
It's the ability to speak a language by inspiration. The difference is you don't know the language. It's not your native language. So in other words, prophecy is the gift of speaking in Greek, inspired message. Tongues would be the ability on the day of Pentecost to speak in Latin or in an inspired message. What would interpretation of tongues be? The ability to give inspired interpretation. Now, did God give the gift of interpretation of tongues to the King James translators? No. They themselves did not claim that their translation could be improved and wouldn't look forward to being improved. In other words, if there is passing on a supernatural gift of interpretation of tongues down through the centuries, then how do we know who had it and who didn't have it? They'd have to have some kind of miraculous science to prove it. And this group over said, "Well, we've got the true science that this is the inspired Bible," and then you'd have more confusion. God has once for all given us the Word of God, and now he's given it to the church to get busy and keep it and preserve it down through the centuries, but he's providentially superintended that.
Yes, sir.
Amen? Now, don't get shook up the fact that there's different kind of variants in translations, because this, as I said, most of them has to do with spelling and things like that.
Right.
And your doctrines aren't affected thereby. But God has seen fit to let it to work through that means. Now, here we got about 2,000 years now since then. And we have a big debate today as to which are the best manuscripts. It boils down to just basically this. You have, of all these 5,730, 90% of them agree with each other. And there's very less variance between them than there are with this other 10%.
Right.
This 90% has been passed down from the first century through the church, down through history, through the Albigenses, the Waldenses, the saints in the Dark Ages, down through the Reformers, up to our King James Bible, up till today. The other was found in Egypt.
Right.
In Alexandria, Egypt. Basically two, that Westcott and Hort became their darlings, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And the history stops there. And it jumps till 1881, or in the 19th century. And there a group of textual critics began to say that these are the best texts, and out of that came the English Revised Version of 1881, then in the Revised Version of American Standard in 1901, and down to the modern translations. And so they are based upon this minority group of text. It's called a critical text because it's produced by critical means, critical scholars. It's an eclectic text. They pick and choose and come up with it. And they change the editions of it every so many years. And so you've got the difference between 90% and 10%. One that has a history, one that doesn't have a history, has a jump. One that's produced by a belief in the providential preservation of God's word. The other puts trust in the scientific research ability of textual criticism.
Amen. Yes.
One is the belief that God has preserved his word. The other is a science project.
Exactly right. Yes,
sir. The one is called the church text, the ecclesiastical text.
Sir.
The one that seems to have been superintended by the Holy Spirit. The other is dependent upon five men in a committee in Germany. None of which believe in a high view of Scripture.
That's exactly right.
It may be that the men who translated it were liberals, like the New Revised Standard Version, or they were conservative Bible-believing scholars, like the NIV, the New American Standard, and so on. I believe they were competent scholars in Greek and Hebrew and so on. But what a tragedy that we in our New Testament evangelical church is dependent upon a text that is produced by a committee of unbelievers.
That's right, absolutely.
Now you make your decision which you think is best. Whether you know anything about textual criticism or not, which do you think is the best kind of a setup? And this book may be 400 years old, but it's had the blessing of God upon it. And I believe it's the church text. Now, God may want to touch the church and give us a better one, but he hasn't done it yet. And in this situation today, you've got so many different translations that it's so confusing today, I don't think it ever could happen unless a special miracle took place. So I'm sticking for this one.
Yes, sir.
I'm sticking this one. All right, that clear enough to get started without too much confusion?
That's good.
Okay, let's stand and be dismissed.